As we think about God's will for your life, I'm reminding you again that it's not mysterious. And one of the things that I have shared with you over the weeks is my own experience in coming to Christ at the tender age of 8 and feeling a call to ministry at the age of 12. And there was a lot of territory between there and now. I won't tell you how much, but there's a lot of territory between there and now. And as my understanding of what it meant to be saved deepened, there were numerous times in my life when I recommitted myself to Christ. And I love what Danielle Strickland says when she talks about Peter's conversion. And she asks the question, which time? You know, when you talk about Peter's conversion, when did he actually get saved? Was it when he threw himself at the Lord's feet and said, "Depart from me because I'm a sinful man," because the Lord just performed a miracle? They'd been fishing all night, didn't catch anything. And the Lord says to Peter, "Put out into the deep for a great draught of fish." He said, "We've been fishing all night, but at your word, I'll lower the nets." He lowered the nets, the Lord filled them. And so Peter was introduced to the power of Christ and also invited to be a part of Christ's ministry and to follow him. Was it that time? Or was it the time when he said to Jesus, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, some say you're a prophet, some say you're this, some say you're that. Peter says, "I say that you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon that truth, I am going to build my church, the bedrock of truth that I am the Son of the living God, who was sent by the Father for the redemption of mankind. Upon that truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand its proliferation and its explosive advance." Or was it the time when he had the vision in the book of Acts of, you know, the sheet being lowered from heaven, and there were unclean animals, and he heard a voice from heaven that said, "Rise up, kill and eat." And he said, "Never, Lord, because I have never eaten anything that is against the commands of God," the Old Testament ceremonial law, or the prescriptive law, the dietetic laws. Three times he hears that voice. And the voice that says to him, "What I have called clean, don't you call it unclean." And then the messengers at the door, inviting him to go with them to Cornelius' household, and how Cornelius' household comes to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit falls on them as well. Paul may be the ambassador to the Gentiles, but it's Peter who is the instrument God uses. So which time? All of those were epiphanies. All of those were moments of meaningful encounter with God. You know, which time was it? Or was it the time when, going backwards, when after he had betrayed the Lord, he was on the shores of Galilee and he's reinstated by the risen Lord, who says to him, "Peter, do you really love me? And if you do, then feed my sheep." Was it that time? So when we think about our lives, we think of our lives in terms of continuing to evolve in our understanding or grow in our understanding. And isn't that what Jesus promised? He said, "I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will remind you of things I said. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things you need to know. The Holy Spirit will show you things that are about to come." So when we, our lives are not static, they're dynamic. And so we grow in Christ. And as we grow in Christ, even though I gave my heart to Christ at the age of 8 and felt the call to ministry at age 12, there have been a lot of Peter-like moments in my life where I was drawn into a deeper understanding or drawn into a deeper level of commitment. And so as a young man, I was agonizing under the weight of finding God's will for my life. That I came to the conclusion that very process that I just described is God's will for your life. That as you walk with the Lord will lead you into all truth. And as you allow him to guide you and direct you, Mel and I, we stumbled across a scripture again the other day, or came across a scripture that says, "You will hear a voice saying this, this is the way, walk in it." And as the Lord leads you into all truth, you will grow in Christ. And you will find that he will lead you on a path that will lead you deeper into his heart. and deeper into his mission and deeper into his will for your life, which is really the same will for every believer that has given his or her heart to Christ. Now, there may be specific assignments along the way. I'm not discounting that. But the will of God for your life is not mysterious. It's not, you know, it's not hard to find. It's not hard to discover. It's really rather plain. And so last week we talked about the will of God for your life is that you see, not just with the natural eyes, but that you will see with the eyes of the heart. Talking about where Paul said, I'm praying for you that the eyes of your heart might be open to see the hope in which you stand, to see the power that is available to you, that you see the spiritual riches that your life is graced with. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be able to see all of that. And so today's scripture has also a seeing element into it as we lead ourselves into, or let the Lord lead us into a conversation about doing. And I'm reminded that in John's gospel, the 4th chapter, verse 35, Jesus will say to his disciples, don't you say to yourselves that it's 4 months until harvest? But I say unto you, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. So the idea of lifting your eyes, isn't that an encouragement to see? I want you to see that the fields are already white. I want you to see that God is already at work. Helmer sang a beautiful song, People Need the Lord. And God is already at work in the world around us. And invites you to be a part of it. He's not just getting started. He's not just waiting for you to do something. God's doing something. All my life, I have kind of had this notion that I'm going to start something and I'm asking God to bless what I'm starting. No. God's already at work in the world. He's already doing, and he invites you to participate with him in what he's already doing. So as I'm in the harvest, Jesus says, I'm already here. I'm already working. Lift up your eyes and see. How do I know that? Because it's John 4. And in John 4, Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman. And it's in that context that he tells his disciples, lift up your eyes. For there's opportunities everywhere. Even this Samaritan woman, which you guys despise the Samaritans, even here, God is doing a work and has prepared a heart. God is doing something in the world around us. And so lift your eyes so that you can see what God's doing and participate in what he is already working on. And he also says these words because the disciples, you know, after Jesus deals with the woman at the well, and tells her all about her life, and she realizes that he's the Messiah, he's the living water who's offering her a drink, and she goes and runs and tells all the townsfolk, and so the disciples, they come to him, and they brought food, because that's where they left him to go get food, they bring food, and Jesus says, I'm not really hungry, and they wonder to themselves, well, did somebody bring him food while we were gone? And he said, no. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So think about that. There's an assignment. That's what we are called to do. God's will for your life transferred through the Messiah. You say, well, where do you find that? Jesus said to his disciples and to all disciples after that, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, therefore go. And so my food now, your food, is to do the will of him who sent you and to accomplish his work, his work. And so we find in Matthew 9:38 an invitation to pray to the one who is in charge of the harvesting. And ask him to recruit more workers for his harvest fields. And so that's a great place to begin, right? Is to begin with prayer when we think about this important work of joining God in what he's already doing. We begin with prayer, a prayer of consecration, a prayer of consecrating ourselves to the task. A prayer here specifically of asking him to recruit other workers for the harvest field. But all of this has to be bathed in prayer. And you hear us talking about that a lot because prayer, oh my goodness, prayer still works, right? Listen, it is the thing that connects you to God. It is the thing that connects heaven to earth. Nothing leaves heaven until something leaves the earth, and usually in the form of a prayer. All of heaven is silent to hear God's people pray. We see that in the book of Revelation. Other symbols are that the prayers of God's people are like incense in the courts of God. That means it's important to him. That means that he's listening. That means that he's paying attention. Other references in the Old Testament indicate that God bows low to hear our prayers, that he inclines an ear when we pray. So God is listening to his church. And the church ought to be praying. And it shouldn't just be praying over our own needs. That's a part of prayer, it is. But I find in my own life that my prayers are often too limited because that's where I begin to pray. That's the heart of my prayer. And that's where I pray before I say amen. And our prayers ought to be a bit bigger than that. Not just my own world, but the world in which I live. And so we pray. Yes, it's appropriate for us to pray over our needs. That's why Paul will tell the church in Philippi that we ought to, you know, in all things, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Yes, by all means, pray. Elsewhere in the scriptures, he will say, praying at all times, letting God know with all kinds of prayers. And Paul says, pray for me also. So all kinds of prayers are appropriate, but don't miss this one. We ought to be praying to the one who's in charge of the harvest and asking him to recruit more workers. More workers implies that there already are workers. You're one of them. So even as I feel a sense of being called to this holy task, even as I feel called to join God in what he's already doing, I am praying that God would send other workers. I find that incredibly fascinating. And to my shame, I tell you that I missed that for a long time. And we went to go see Jim Cymbala at the Cove in Nashville, North Carolina, in a beautiful Billy Graham Training Center, a beautiful place for respite and for teaching and for learning and for prayer and just being refilled and refueled. And Jim Cymbala, I don't even remember what he talked about the rest of that whole session, but he began the session by saying, we need to be praying for workers. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because I don't know if I spend a lot of time praying for workers. I pray for all kinds of other things. I pray that the Lord would give increase, right? That the Lord would increase our numbers. Lord would increase our influence. That the Lord would increase our finances. You know, all of these are good prayers. That the Lord would increase the number of younger families among us. Those are good prayers. That the Lord would help us, that there would be, you know, more converts. All of those are good prayers. All of those have some kind of scriptural basis. I'm sure you can find a scriptural basis for all of those. But here Jesus is the one saying, right, pray to the one who's in charge of the harvesting and ask him to recruit more workers, to join you in what you're already doing as you join me in what I am already doing. And we started praying for workers. We shifted in our prayer. Still pray for those other things, but prayed specifically that God would send workers. And all of a sudden we saw God answering that prayer. God was sending workers. And you saw some of them on the platform this morning. God responded to that prayer so that we might be able to fulfill what God has called us to do. So ask him to recruit more workers. Ask him to recruit more workers for his, that's important too, his harvest field. It's not mine. It's his harvest. It's not my agenda. It's not my empire we're building. It's not my kingdom I'm trying to expand. It all belongs to him. We've just read, he's the one who's in charge of the harvesting. My job is to plant seed. My job is to water, as Paul says in another place. God gives the increase, so pray to the one who's in charge of the increase. Ask him to send more worker bees so that in his harvest we can do what he is calling us to do. man, this is so important for us to get a hold of. And so we read in verse 35, prior to where we read in verse 38, you see it on the screen. I mean, you see 38 on the screen, but it says that Jesus went about teaching, and he went about preaching in all of the villages and synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's preaching. In Acts 1:3, when Jesus is resurrected, first few verses of the book of Acts, he appears for 40 days, giving convincing proofs that he is indeed the Son of God resurrected from the dead. And what else is he doing? He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. I mean, it's so important to Jesus that when you read the Gospels, I looked up just a sampling of how many times that specific phrase was used and uttered on the lips of Jesus. In every Gospel, he's talking about advancing the kingdom of God. And so as he's going from village to village and place to place, he's fulfilling the assignment on his life by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And as he's about to depart this earth, when people are about to depart, I mean, what do? The parting instructions are essential. So when a dad or a mom, they leave the house and the kids are alone in the house, those parting instructions are essential, right? Don't touch the stove. Don't mess with this. You know, don't change the thermostat. Don't open the door to strangers. Pay attention to those. When somebody leaves this earth because they're dying and they gather their loved ones in the room, if they're still cogent and able to speak, those words. I remember that my father, before he went to the hospital for the last time, and he had been in and out of the hospital. This one was different. He called my brother Ray and I into the room, and he had some things to tell us, some final instructions. He says, take care of your mom. I don't remember all the rest, he said, because we were too busy blubbering. You know, we were crying. It was an intense moment. He said, take care of your mom. Those final instructions have a lot of weight. And so Jesus is giving for 40 days, he's giving final instructions. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. And so the church picks up that theme in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 12. Philip goes around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. In Acts 19, verse 8, we have the apostle Paul who's arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And I'm laboring to make this point that Jesus understood his assignment. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so he invites us into that process by saying, pray to the one who's in charge of the harvesting, ask him to recruit more workers for his harvest fields. And then later in Matthew 24, verse 46, he will say this, when the master comes and finds that servant doing the work he gave him, it will be a day of blessing for that servant. Ah. Do the work that he gave you to do. And when he returns, his return will not be a surprise. There will be a blessing. It will not be, oh, I wish I had done more. It will be a blessing. It wasn't, oh, let me get started. It will be a day of blessing because you've been doing the work that he gave you to do all along. And that work is to join Jesus in expanding the kingdom of God. And so what is that? I mean, that's such a nebulous description. What is that? Well, think about what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the visible demonstration of God's comprehensive rule. Now, this is a $5 description, but just work with me through it. Kingdom of God is the visible demonstration, you can see it, of God's comprehensive rule, that God's transformative power is at work in my life. We just read in Ezekiel this morning how Ezekiel foresaw the day when God would not write his law on tablets of stone like he did for Moses and the Israelites at Sinai, but that God will take our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, write his law on that. Book of Jeremiah, book of Ezekiel says he will give you a new heart, he will give you his spirit, and then he will cause you, he will help you, he will be the motivating factor for you to follow his law that is in your heart and in your life. It's living life from the inside out, not the outside in. So it's the visible demonstration of God's comprehensive rule over all of life. He's Lord over all of life. And people can see that by the way that I live. And it's expressed by doing God's will. And God's will is that others know him. Not just you, but that others may know him. And so Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, my son, throw yourself into this work for Christ. Throw yourself in. Another way of saying, give it all you've got. Give it all you've got. Again, I feel the weight of this message because we have to understand that. This isn't the National Guard. Nothing wrong with the National Guard. But you're not just dialed up on weekends or for special occasions. God is calling you to devote your whole life to this agenda, to this work. And again, you know me by now, I preach to myself first, right? So I see so many other things in my life that compete for this important, that compete against this important work. Lesser assignments that would sift or draw energy away, right? Because energy can leak. And the enemy knows that. So if he can give us enough distractions, remember the seed and the sower when Jesus told that story? I mean, the saddest seed is not the one that fell on the path where they didn't understand and it was gone before it ever had a chance, or the shallow soil. No, to me, the saddest seed is the seed that fell on soil. It sprouted up quickly, but it had so many competing thorns in the soil. And Jesus said, all of that is the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of riches, the troubles of this life. All of this stuff is competing against that, and the word of the heart, or the word of the kingdom of God that is planted in the heart, it couldn't bring a harvest because there was too much other stuff. So does that mean we're all called to go to Bible college and seminary? No. But it does mean that wherever we live out our lives, the kingdom agenda ought to be a priority, ought to be a first, ought to be in front of us all the time. It's the doing that we are called to. It is the purpose for which God made us and called us into his kingdom, so that we can say like Jesus, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, and not to let anything else get in the way of that. No. Life on this earth is too short. That's why Jesus said, as long as it's day, as long as it's light out, as long as it's time, you got to get to work, because the time is coming when night will fall and no man can work. So get busy doing the work that I've called you to do. So my question today is, how long do you want to wait to get started to what God has already called you and I to do? It's God's will. We've been talking about that. To know him, to hear him, to see him, to be filled with him, and to help others experience him also. And that's why 2 Timothy 2, you know, Paul says to Timothy in verse 1, he says, throw yourself into this work. And then he tells him what this work looks like. He says, for you must teach others those things that you and many others have heard me speak about. In other words, I didn't just make it up. It's well established. Other witnesses have heard, right? It's been established in the mouths of other witnesses. So you must teach others those things, and many others have heard me speak about. Teach these great truths to trustworthy men who will in turn pass them on to others. Others, three times he uses the word others. So So that has to be our mindset. And so this is what this might look like. This is a visual of what that may look like, right? So Paul, he teaches Timothy. Timothy finds other faithful men that he entrusts the gospel to, who then in turn find others. And you can see that God is all about multiplication. God is all about multiplication. In fact, if you read the scriptures with that particular lens, you will find in a number of places that, like Acts 6:1, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, right? In Acts 6:7, the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 9:31, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Acts 12:24, the word of God grew and multiplied. God's all about multiplication. And multiplication looks a lot like this, and it looks a lot also like this slide. Don't dismiss the power of one, because God begins with you. He invites you into the harvest to do the will of the Father, which is expand the kingdom so that others might know him, right? We have this treasure that God has entrusted with us. We have this trust, this holy, sacred trust that heaven gave us. The truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is still the answer. As Helmer's saying, the lyrics of that song are so beautiful, that he's still the answer for the problem, that we know the answer. We hold the key. We know all about it. And he invites you into the work. Now watch what happens if you invite just one other. Just one other. And you don't even have to do it every day. You don't have to do it every week. You don't have to do it every month. You don't have to do it every 2 months. You don't even have to do it every quarter. If you do it annually, you just invite what you find, because it takes time. I don't believe in hit and run evangelism. I mean, I think it can work, but really what they're finding statistically is that you have to go deeper with people. And as you go deep with people and build relationships, you also build trust. And based on that trust, you gain a hearing. And so one person wins another over the course of a year. Third line, right? Two become four the following year. Four become eight the third year. In 10 years, there will be 1,024 Christ followers. In 20 years, there will be 1,048,576 Christ followers. And again, just by sheer math, shouldn't the church have already evangelized the whole world? Just sheer math. If we're serious about the doing of God's will that he has called us to, Ezekiel had a vision, and so I want to spend the rest of our time talking about that vision, because I think it has some relevance to fulfill the assignment that God has called us to. In our Sunday school lesson, we have just started talking about the prophet Ezekiel. We'll spend the next rest of the quarter, so about 3 weeks, we'll spend talking about Ezekiel. And so today we spend a little time talking about the book, giving an overview of the book. Some amazing stories in the book of Ezekiel. So for the first 34 chapters, he's talking oracles of judgment over Judah, because they're about to be judged for their transgressions, and God is going to do the unthinkable. He's going to take the delight of their eyes, the temple, and he's going to allow it to be destroyed. So oracles of judgment. And then after 34, his tone changes. He's the prophet to the exiles. And so the prophet to the exile tells them why God is doing what he is doing, and then also promises hope. And so grace and mercy are extended throughout the rest of the book. And he talks at length about what God is going to do, how the glory of God left the temple in chapter 10 in the book of Ezekiel, and how in chapter 47, the glory of God is actually going to, or actually before 47, the glory of God is going to come back to the temple. And then he describes at length in chapters 40 through about 48 that this massive temple and how God is going to rebuild and redo, and it's greater than Solomon's temple. It's going to be greater than the second and third temple. It's going to be great. In fact, it hasn't even been seen yet in terms of its manifestation physically. And there's some that argue it will be, and some argue for a spiritual interpretation. And I'm not here to decide that today, except to say I think both could be true. What I want to focus on is this vision that he had of the temple. So in 47, he has this vision where he sees water coming out of the temple. And what's unusual about that is that, you know, if you come home and you see water coming out of your front door, there's probably a problem. Ezekiel sees water coming out of the temple. And as he's got an angelic messenger with him, and there's all kinds of symbols that I want you to see in the picture in front of you. So as this angelic messenger is leading him, he's inviting him to pay attention to what's happening. And so they spend some time walking in this water, and he measures off 1,000 cubits, the Bible says. 1,000 cubits is roughly, it's about 2.8, roughly a third of a mile. So he measures that off. And he says, you know, he shows him that the water is only ankle deep. And so they walk further into the water. And he peels off another 1,000 cubits, so another third of a mile. He peels off, and now the water is knee deep. And then another 1,000 cubits, and you see that, right? He's ankle deep at first, and then he's knee deep. Another 1,000 cubits, or another third of a mile, and he's waist deep. And then finally, another 1,000 cubits, and it's too deep, the Bible says. And you see only his head bobbing in the water, because now it's a river that's big enough to swim in. And don't miss the fact that he's barely a mile out from the temple. Most rivers take a whole lot of time to develop, because they'll develop from melting snow on top of a mountain, and it becomes a trickle at first, and these rivulets, they find each other, and eventually you have a stream, and eventually you have a river, and then eventually you have a torrent. But it takes a lot of time to develop that. In a short time, in a short distance, God gives him a river deep enough to swim in. And you see the observant figure up on top that's paying attention to all of that. And then you see down below, you see the fishermen spreading their nets, and you see in the river, you see the silhouette of fish that are swimming. And on top of that, on the top, you see all of the fruit trees, because there are fruit trees along the bank of this river, and they're bringing forth all kinds of fruit. So Ezekiel has this magnificent vision. And so I want to read you just a few verses right out of that, and I want us to look at them for a moment. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, he said, "A man whose appearance was like bronze led me back to the temple's entryway, and there I observed a stream of water bubbling up." Pay attention to that. "Bubbling up from beneath the temple threshold, and it flowed eastward in the same direction the temple faced." And it's, you got to pause there for a moment and realize that Jerusalem, where the temple resided, the home of the temple, did not have a water source of its own. You say, "Well, no. It had the Gihon Spring." It did. But the Gihon Spring was outside of the city, and so they had to pipe water into the city. In fact, when the city was owned by the Jebusites, that's how David overcame the city and made it the city of God, because he was able to go up that water supply line and find a way into the city and overcame the city. Later, Hezekiah will build a tunnel so they couldn't be besieged and be cut off from the Gihon Spring, built a tunnel so that they get water from the spring. But it didn't have a water source of its own. It wasn't like they turned on a spigot. It's important to know that, because the water that is bubbling up is not man-made. It's not man-sourced. It's not replenished by man. It has a different origin. And it's water that's bubbling up. It's water that's flowing. And the flowing water has a direction. And so you have in verse 6, after the heavenly messenger has walked through this water with Ezekiel, the man whose face shone like bronze, he turns and he says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, his son of man, pay attention to what you've seen. Be observant here. Don't just gloss over it. What did he need to see? He needed to see that this river was not humanly sourced. He needed to see that this river could not be contained. Although the temple had walls and the temple had doors and the temple had gates, the water could not be contained. It bubbled up from underneath the threshold and flowed out from the temple. And notice the direction it's flowing. It's flowing towards the east. The temple is facing the east, which means that the water is flowing away from the temple. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, it gets very deep in a very short period of time. And it's a life-giving flow. So we read in verse 9, that some of the things that the prophet is observing, that wherever the water flows, all living creatures will live and thrive, and schools of fish will be very plentiful. For wherever the river goes, it brings healing, and everything is going to come alive, including, get this, the Dead Sea. Purportedly the lowest place on earth. There's no outflow. That's why it's filled with mineral deposits and salt. And it's very buoyant. And if you've ever been to that region, some of you have actually swam in the Dead Sea and you can't sink. You know, you can hold your breath till you die. You're going to float to the top because it's so buoyant. And as a result of these heavy mineral deposits and the high concentrations of salt, because it's evaporation and the distillation of minerals and all of that, there's no fish in there, no life. And it's saying that as the river flows into the Dead Sea, it's not going to dilute the water and kind of make it brackish. It's not going to dilute the water, make it mostly sweet. No, it's going to transform the water. The Bible uses the language, these waters are going to be healed. And as the waters are healed, they're going to be teeming with fish. And because of all of the fish, it's going to draw fishermen from everywhere. So it's life-giving water. And everywhere the river flows, there's going to be life and thriving. And schools of fish are going to be plentiful and healing. And everything will spring to life. And there's going to be lots and lots and lots of consistent fruit. We see that in verse 12. He took them back. He didn't have any trees before. He takes them back. Now all of a sudden trees everywhere. Along both banks of the river, every kind of fruit tree is going to flourish. And each month, not just in season, but every month they will bear a fresh crop of fruit because this life-giving water comes from inside of the sanctuary. I hear you. As inwardly you're saying, okay, Pastor Ron, get to the point. The point is that river is inside of you. So when you go to the New Testament, and Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, you hear Jesus standing up on the last day of the feast in John 7, verse 38, and he says, whoever believes in me, streams of living water are going to flow from within him. And read some of the variant translations. It's going to be a stream that's welling up. It's going to be a stream that's bubbling up. And it's not something that I've done. No. It's a stream that God provides, beginning with Jesus on Calvary. When his side was pierced, the Bible says that water flowed. The Holy Spirit is a symbol of water. Jesus said, I am the living water. And when he utters these words, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. John will include this parenthetical comment. This he said of the Holy Spirit that had not yet been given. But since that time, Pentecost has already visited the world, and we know that the Holy Spirit has been given, and the Holy Spirit is available to every believer. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit is going to reside in you, and it's going to be bubbling up a stream that you can't contain because it's divinely sanctioned and divinely supplied, and it's going to flow out from inside of you into a world that's parched. Now, back to the direction that the water was flowing in. Don't miss that. The water isn't flowing to the temple in Ezekiel's vision. The water is flowing away from the temple. That's important for us to understand. Because the Lord wants you to go to church. I mean, that much is plain, right? We see that in the scriptures. The writer of Hebrews warns the church. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. as some are in the habit of doing, and then never coming back, right? Because habit leads to habit, way leads to way. And so we can get out of the habit of coming to church. He said, don't do that. No. You got to make that a priority. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. God wants his church to get together. But listen, God wants this church to get together for a specific reason. I talked about gifting at the beginning of the service, and I don't have the frames for you. But Paul tells the church that gifts are given to the church in various measure. For which purpose? Never for self-aggrandizing. Never for that reason. And never just for the local congregation's use, right? To just kind of sit on the gift and enjoy the gift. And we have great worship and we have this and we have that. It always serves a purpose. And if you read closely, the purpose is so that the body of Christ might be edified as each member does its work with the gifting that God has supplied, so that the body can be built up and be healthy and do what it was called to do. What was it called to do? To congregate? No. It's called to go. That's why in Ezekiel's vision, the water's flowing away. And so you come here and you get charged up, and somebody with the gift of encouragement will help you. And somebody with the gift of helps, if you have a practical need, is going to help you. You'll find instruction. You'll find preaching. You'll find singing. You'll find what you need to kind of help you so that you can be encouraged and strengthened in Christ. And then the water flows out these doors into a parched world so that it can do what God intended for it to do. That's what God calls us to. And wherever we go, and you don't have to go far. Remember I said that the water got deep fast. So it's important that we send missionaries to other parts of the world, but it's also important that in your community, wherever you reside, wherever God placed you, that's deep water. God wants you to work there. God wants his spirit welling up, bubbling up, flowing outside of you, into the neighborhood, into your home where you live, into the neighborhood where you live, into the community where you live. And you don't have to look for a project far from home. It's less than a mile, right, in the vision. It's about a mile where the river is flowing deep and it's teeming with life. So make a difference where God has placed you. And there will be life. And as the life-giving flow flows in you and through you, it's going to bring life everywhere it goes. And so that's the point, right? It's time. It's time. The harvest is ripe, and God calls us to join him in what he's already doing by virtue of the river of life that's flowing in you already. So as we think about the coming days, opportunities abound. As we think about next week, and we have Praise Fest, and we have our Thanksgiving luncheon, and some activities for families and children, that's a good opportunity for you to invite somebody to come with you and wade into the life-giving flow. And if you think of beyond that, if you think about what's being planned as the worship choir shares on a Friday night, along with food, let's break some bread together. Let's enjoy the sight and the sounds of Christmas. Invite somebody to come. Ladies' banquet in December, another opportunity. Hanging of the greens, another opportunity. Our Christmas Eve service, Carol's candlelight, also an opportunity. I just think that it's time for us to get back to the business of expanding the kingdom of God. And don't take that as an indictment, as though you haven't been doing it. But let's continue to bring it right here. It's got to be right here. It's what Jesus was all about. It's what the apostles were all about. And it's what we need to be all about, because people need the Lord. Father, we pray today that you would help us to walk in our calling, walk in our gifting, embrace this assignment, this holy, sacred trust. to take the good news of the kingdom of God and share it. Share it like bread for the starving, like water for the thirsty. Father, you came not only to quench our thirst, but Lord, the woman at the well ran and told all of her townspeople. And they said, now we believe, not just because you said, but because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Oh, God, be glorified. We're expecting great things, not because we're great, but because we serve a great big God to whom we give all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.